the book of the Revelation and chapter 2. I'm reading at verse 24, Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. But unto you I say, and with an elliptic injunction, and unto the rest of the remnant in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depth of Satan as the sea, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast shall I have. And he that overcometh, and keepeth my work unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath a ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy work, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and the dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy work perfect before God. Remember that the Bible was to receive and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know whatever I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names evil and terrible, which have not defiled their garden, and they should walk with me in Christ, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white linen, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. We commenced last evening at the celebration of the letter to the church at Thyatira, which letter, of course, commences the second part of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. And I should have pointed out last evening that in this letter we have the first mention of the coming of the Lord Jesus, spoken of as the morning star, with the exhortation to hold fast until the Lord shall come. And I mention that for this simple reason, that in each of the succeeding letters, the coming of the Lord is mentioned either specifically or incidentally. And there comes a time when the last four churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, shall run unto the Lord shall come. And thus today, we look around and can see the Thyatira, we can see Sardis, we can see Philadelphia, and the last, we can also see Laodicean condition. That's important to remember. And we observed last evening that under the symbol of that woman Jezebel, her attention is directed to the death ages of sinful offenders. Would it time to observe the picture of that woman Jezebel in the Old Testament? How do they characterize those death ages of sinful offenders? And in a very real way, will characterize the character that shall get occupied the religious stage after her Lord. We spent some time considering that. And we concluded by observing that Jezebel was a pagan who was married to a Jew. Jezebel was a pagan married to Ahab who was a Jew. And we observed in the closing moment of our meeting last evening that secrecy is in part an admixture of corrupt paganism and obsolete Judaism. That is, a natural description of secrecy. It is a serious admixture of corrupt paganism on the one hand and obsolete Judaism on the other hand. We know this last evening the charge against the sexism that the prophet, that woman Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophet to teach. The prophet, that woman to teach. She called herself a prophet. She was not divinely called. She was a self-esteemed prophet. And we notice that the great part was this, that in Peter said, the teaching of the child, its dogmas and its creed, they have taken precedence to what God has to say in His Word. I want us to begin with to observe that in verse 24, Jezebel's teaching is spoken of as the depths of Satan, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, or that might be rendered as it is called. And here is something very important to observe. That the teaching of Jezebel, the teaching of the Roman Church, is spoken of as the death of Satan. I want to show you how that is true. And you may wonder at first why I don't give you details, but this will become clear towards the end of the meeting. Let us just observe ecclesiastical engineering in the doctrine of the Roman Church. Indeed, in the doctrine of Christendom itself. May I just remind you of this? That it was Constantine who decreed that the pagans should observe the first day of the week in honor of Apollo, the sun god. Of course, commencing with this period, we have the first day of the week set apart for the Christian. The Lord made that very clear once he rose from the dead. And this became very clear in the book of the Acts, that his first day of the week was to be set apart for the Christian church throughout this particular era. But Constantine he decreed that the pagans too should observe the first day of the week and do it in honor of Apollo the sun god. And the result was this, that pagans and professed Christians reunited, oftentimes in the same places of worship. And thus there was ecclesiastical indignation to compromise with the pagan in respect of the first day of the week. And indeed, paganism had given its name to the first day of the week, as it stands the sun day. In honor of Apollo, the sun god. But we wish another interesting compliment. It may not come as a surprise to many of you know that December the 25th certainly is not the day in truth. Our Lord was born. That is exception. Our Lord was not born on the 25th of December. But that day was observed throughout the heathen world as the birthday of the sun god. The 25th of December, I repeat, celebrated throughout the heathen world as the birthday of the sun god. But the professing church decreed that the birth of Christ ought not to be celebrated on the same day. And the ecclesiastical engineering in this, they say, well, you worship your sun god. Christians worship one who is spoken of in the Bible, in the book of Malachi, as the son of righteousness. Can you now see ecclesiastical engineering? Read well, my dear brethren, to remember these things. It has saddened my heart to see a man of horror, Christmas trees and trees. We have to make a line for our story with it. There's a subtle admission of the thought in the world of conviction. The brethren are the same. We must speak free ourselves from the world. Furthermore, the worship of the mother and the child commenced in pagan worship, first in Babylon, then Egypt, then Asia Minor, Greece, Israel, Syria, and Palestine. We have all worshipped the mother and the child. Didn't it begin with Christianity? It is children in its origin. But ecclesiastical engineers have taken the mother and made the woman to represent the virgin, and the child to represent Jesus. And understand now how that in Revelation chapter 2, the doctrine is spoken of as the death of Satan. It comes as a surprise to some theologians that the sign of the cross was not primarily developed in Calvary. The sign of the cross was in fact the mystic emblem of the ancient Chaldean rite. It was marked on the forehead of those who had been initiated into the mystery. And in fact, it passed into universal use in the human body. And let me remind you that the prophetesses of pagan Rome suspended a cross as a charm upon their messenger. That was a command. Crosses suspended a necklaces command were the prophetesses of pagan Rome. Christians ought never, never to wear these things. Shall I remind you that our Savior was crucified on a cross. Our Savior was crucified on a tree, with his hands above his head, and not his fingers. It comes as a shock to know these things. But the shape of the cross, and the cross hung upon an altar, belongs to Satan. And a Christian will not be apart from these things. By the mention of these things, to make it clear, Jesus has been death of Satan in the philosophical engineer there. You take the offering of the wafer on the occasion of the mass in the church of Rome, a harvester of the sacrifice of Calvary. That did not begin with the professing Christian church. The offering of the wafer began with the heathen worship of the sun god in Egypt and in Babylon. And those of you who read the Bible will observe that the wafer offered of the mass, it is round, always round, in honor of the sun god, the death of Satan. You have observed no doubt in Christendom that all around the three letters R-A-S can be observed. Use your connection with the wafer and many other respects in Christian of the day. Let me just remind you that these letters IHS should originate for the initial of a pagan Egyptian synagogue. Isis, Horus, and Seth. What was their origin? Connected with a pagan Egyptian synagogue. What ecclesiastical engineer transferred them to the word, Jesus, hominum, Salvator, which word means Jesus, Jesus, hominum, of man, Salvator, the Savior, Jesus, of man, the Savior. Can you understand the significance of Jesus? I cannot say them. Married to a Jew, and the teachers of Jezebel are doing the best of Satan. And let me just remind you of this too, about the rosary, and the wash, and the incense, and the images, and the procession. These all belong to ancient, even practices. The very mantra, worn by the bishop and archbishop. That is the rise from the Babylonian and the Philistine, fake God's worship, and the mighty is but a perpendicular representation of the fish god. My dear friends, we do want to remember these things, helping us understand that the teaching of Jesus is indeed the death of Satan. Not by the contrast. When it comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Christian worship is spoken of by the Apostle Paul as the deep things of God. Why does he talk of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? For the Spirit stretches all things, yea, the deep things of God. My brother, my sister, let's get to know the word of God. Let's cherish the heritage that is ours. Let the Spirit of God set for us the deep things of God, that we may enjoy these things. And thank God that we retire from the depths of Satan. Hear the great tragedy, dear sir, that the majority of the lost people are not interested in the deep things of God. Let us continue God. Just a little echo. I often hear it said, well, that teaching is far too deep for us. There are the assemblies not so many years ago, but no one has gone to view and enjoy the deep things of God. That, alas, is no longer the case. Oh, for that, feel to your young brother, young sister, don't neglect your Bible. Read the word of God. And seek the Spirit for understand in God the deep things of God that are contained therein for thee. We notice how these twofold nature of our teaching. Verse 20 reads like this. To teach and to seduce my children, to commit fornication, and these things sanctified unto the idols. I've already dealt with this. How that we go together. Fornication and idolatry. Fornication, of course, is fornication of a spiritual nature. It could be defined as illicit intercourse with the world. That's the fornication that's in view here. Break them altogether. The clean line of demarcation that there ought to be between a professing Christian and the world. Illicit intercourse with the world for which God's people have been delivered. Then the eating of things sacrificed unto idols is idolatry. All that takes the place of Christ in the affection of God who profess his name. But we have a very solemn word in the next of Jezebel in verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of the fornication, and she repented not. Wasn't that the wonderful expectation of the Lord to give her space to repent? It is characteristic of the ways of the Lord. It amazing patience. I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. Now let me repeat what I said what we said. My good brethren, of this group in your share, Rome will never pay. Never, never say. Rome will never, never attack. We are dismayed that they see it onward march. Just as said that thus it should be. We cannot arrest its progress. On and on it will go, sweeping everything under its wing. She will never attack. The Lord himself will require to deal with our system. He will in the day that shall be, to will be revived from an empire. It really has, we shall turn against it and bring about her dreadful death. But notice how verses 22 and 23, the judgment looks fast. We're not the judgment of Jesus. There is judgment upon Jezebel. There is judgment upon them that commit adultery with her. And there is judgment, that's going to be upon her children. The third judgment is upon Jezebel, that dreadful sister. Then judgment falls on them that commit adultery with her. Number three, judgment upon her children. We dealt with Martha, the judgment that her death fall upon her sister. Hated, made desolate, burned unto war. That's all involved in this. I will cast her into death. The dreadful judgment that awaits that evil sister. But what about the judgment of a man that commit adultery with her? Who are these that commit adultery with her? Well, Revelation chapter 18 leaves us in the doubt as to who these are. Revelation chapter 18 speaks, or chapter 19 speaks, of the kings of the earth who have committed fornication with her. Who are these that commit fornication with her? Who commit adultery with her? What is Revelation chapter 17? Or Revelation chapter 19? The kings of the earth that commit fornication with her. The kings of the earth who have illicit intercourse with that dreadful sister. My dear brethren, have you not seen that in recent years? It is the expected thing today that kings, dreadful sister, my dear brethren, have you not seen that in recent years? It is the expected thing today that kings and queens and preachers and princesses and presidents and prime ministers must be the scourge of all, and have an audience with its full from his parents. How accurate the word of God is. All such must come under the judgment of the law. What do we know, brother? What do we know clear? For whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. We hear them weeping and lamenting for her doom in Revelation chapter 18. But then judgment falls upon her children. Who are her children? My dear brethren, these are her ecclesiastical children. Those who just taken under wing. Judgment will fall upon them. Now what to be very practical at this point, my dear brethren. And so things that need to be said. It came, of course, as no surprise that the Church of England should decide to come under the wing of the Roman Catholic Church. That came as no surprise. I thought it mattered the Greek Orthodox Church as well, becoming Jezebel's children. It was more surprising when certain Methodist churches should decide to become one of the children. And still more surprising, Presbyterian churches decided to become one of the children. And certain churches of Scotland decided to become one of the children. The brother, what state you are there? That in Ireland, of all things, a so-called brethren, if you're having meetings with a Baptist church, with a Methodist church, with a Presbyterian church, and a Roman Catholic church, consider the common ground and how they can work together. Is it not that the warning note was? Let me just remind you this. That of course we've got a sender in Ireland that attracted the crowd.
over a number of years. So this meeting was attended by 600 to 700 young people.
It's ridiculous.
Hold up the ridicule, the so-called kindness standards, and charge them with sectarianism. Who continually speak of a lack of love, but have displayed a greater love for phenomenal Christians, denominational Christians, for those with whom they profess to be in fellowship. Brethren, let me warn today. The assemblies are not immune. And there's a deep need for us to get back to the world. And to learn just where we stand and why we stand. And a real conviction about these others is about perfectness. What perfectness? I want to repeat for a fellow. The great tragedy is this, that so many today, they fail to see the direction in which things are going until it has become too late. You can be sure of this. The Roman Catholic Church will venerate and worship Mary and will continue to do so. Still believe in transubstantiation. Love it in love. The bread and the dust drop become the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. It still believes in purgatory and payment for release. It still opposes our missionary brethren abroad. It hasn't changed. And how that process is in Genesis can link with it, I cannot can it understand. Notice, there is a remnant in the church at Thyatira, spoken of in verse 19, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. But rather, the remnant is spoken of in verse 19. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy work, and the last work to be more than the first. Here we have the greatest commendation in the seven letters. Notice thy works, thy love, thy service, thy faith, thy patience, and the last works of the more than the first. The greatest commendation in the seven letters. We observe that Ephesus was characterized by a decrease in love. There was less by first works. By a time of the remnant was characterized by an increase in works. By last works, the rule in the first. But by this greatest commendation, the answer is this. Brethren, in the darkest day, there is given the greater privilege to shine the more brightly. And thank God for the remnant who during those dreadful dark days of people ascendancy is shone so brightly for God. Then the remnant was addressed in verse 24, and the Lord said this, I will put upon you no other burden. Verse 25, hold fast till I come. In other words, for the Lord is showing you justice. The system will increase in power and influence. You can do nothing about it. There is no sense in having a Protestant society. You never offer that system. All I want you to do is just this. Oh, Father, so I come. Then interesting verse 26. To him will I give power over the nation. And you say, in what sense is that interesting? Well, you may remember that last evening I pointed out that what characterized the period of the Dark Ages is this. And it's sent by the professing church to rule the world. And that is, and always has been, the great aim of papacy. To rule the world. And she shall almost achieve that great aim when, as I've mentioned already, the Lord will deal with that system. But now, said the Lord to the overcomer, you overcome. And I will give you the heart in association with me. What Rome is seeking to achieve. Power over the nation. And not a deep, delightful language. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of water shall be broken to shivers, even as I received from my Father. What that vast system will seek to achieve, and almost achieve, when the Lord smashes it, shall be the enjoyed portion of the overcomer, in association with Christ, in a coming day, ruling power over the nations. Then verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, brethren, that clearly is the rapture. Might I just mention this in the prophet? The coming of the Lord is viewed under three interesting symbols. The star, the lightning, and the sun. Matthew 24, the Son of Man shall come as the lightning, as he shineth out of the east unto the west. That is our Lord's appearing in judgment upon a godly world. Then his coming is viewed as the sun in the book of Malachi, the sun of righteousness with healing on his wings, bringing healing to battle-scarred tribulation weary Israel as it appears. But as he touched the day, we wait not for his appearing in judgment as the lightning. We wait not for his appearing as the sun of righteousness and healing. We wait to see the morning star appear in glory. And I believe, my dear brethren, that ere long is going to give us the morning star. You've heard it said before that the morning star shines at the darkest of the night. It's the precursor of the day. It's the harbinger of the dawn. Wait to see the morning star. The coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth of you and me. Which shall be for you and me the harbinger of a dawn that shall never know a meeting. A day that shall never know a man. I will give him the morning star. So much then for the rest of the church that by far. Let's consider now the letter of the church of Sardis in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. I mentioned last evening that Sardis refers to what commenced with the Reformation in the 17th century. Protestantism, if you wish, what began with the Reformation. And the meaning of the word Sardis that attracts me most is this. He's dead. And how does that attract itself to me? Just this. What commenced with the Reformation, what commenced the Reformation was just this. Men of God, like Huss, like Latimer, like Ridley, like Knox, they escaped the clutches of Rome. And through them they commenced the Reformation. We notice that the Lord has much to censure in this church, and I want us to observe that one of the Lord's censures in the letter of the church that started this is not a censure of the Reformation. That was a movement of the Spirit of God without that. The censure in the letter of the church that started this is not a censure of the Reformation, but of that to which the Reformation has degenerated into. It's a censure of the conditions into which the Reformation have now degenerated. More of that in a moment. You notice the censure, verse 1, thou hast a name that livest and is dead. What is the name that it lives and yet is dead? It's the name received from the Reformation, living that name, yet all the while dead. Verse 2, the things which remain are ready to die. What few traces remain from the Reformation, these are ready to die. And verse 2, I have not found the works perfect before God. It is a censure of the degeneration of the Reformation. At Thyatira, the letter we were considering just a few moments ago, the Pope was the head of that system. In England, as far as the Church of England, it's the sovereign that's ahead. Not Christ. He's the Pope or the sovereign. But notice verse 3. Remember, therefore, how the harsh crusade, as it was with Ephesus, so it is with Sardis, there is a call to remembrance. At Ephesus, remember this for how there was fallen and who thy first was, a call to remembrance. Here at Sardis, a call to remember as well. To remember what? To remember how thou hast received. Brethren, the only hope for positivism would be this. If it was just remember what was recovered prior to the Reformation and move on from that. But remember, it will not. Why it's hard to think that they pride themselves in being the successors of the Reformers, but only in name. How few there are today who believe in justification by faith, yet they claim to be the successors of the Reformers, and yet they reject what the Reformers rejoiced in. Justification by faith and through the law. And they do not value the free use of their Bibles. What was then recovered for them? Why many carried their Bible under their arms on a Sunday, but it remains on the shelf for the rest of the week. Little free use of the Bible in that. And they have a large Bible on the pulpit in many places, but the messages are either not scriptural or anti-scriptural, but yet they claim the name and the death. Brethren, just another word in that connection. I would like to suggest that the degeneration of the Reformation is taking place today in many assemblies. But it's not the degeneration of the Reformation that we're seeing today. It's the degeneration of the revival of a century and a half ago. What was then recovered is being abandoned by so many today. It's out of the need for us to be faithful to God and to His Word, rather than surely it is today. But notice verse 1. They had a name that they were living, but they were dead. Verse 2, and the things that they had were ready to go. Notice, and name the living and the dead. And those things that they had, they were ready to go. And that's the question, what has caused this? Why are the living a name with all the world dead? And why are those things ready to die? What has caused this? After the Lord in verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Their works were not perfect before God. And what does that mean? Does it? They had not perfected. They had not completed the movement of God that commenced with the Reformation. They had not perfected that. They had not completed that. The question is this. Wherein had they failed? Well, there is another connection between verses 1 and 2 of Revelation chapter 6. In verse 1 we have perfection. In verse 2 we have imperfection. And you see what you mean? In verse 1 we have perfection. These things says he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And we know the number 7 speaks of what is perfect and complete. And the Lord speaks to himself as having that which is perfect. He hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Against their imperfection and thereto, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Thus the Lord had perfection and they had imperfection. And the great God is just this. The Lord who had perfection, he alone could meet the imperfection. And what was the perfection he had? These things that he that hath
the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What are the seven spirits of God? That's fullness of life. What are the seven stars? That's fullness of life. He had fullness of life, and he had fullness of life. Well, let's think of these matters in a simple way. These things that he that hath the seven spirits of God, now obviously, there are not seven distinct spirits of God. But when we think of the Revelation, we read the verse seven spirits. The reference is to the one spirit in fullness of manifestation. The seven spirits of God, the star to the Holy Spirit in fullness of manifestation. And what are these seven stars? The last verse of chapter 1 tells us that these seven stars are the seven angels or the seven meshes of light for the churches. My dear brethren, this is so enlightening. Let me just say this. Protestantism today finds itself enveloped in a cold, lifeless formalism. Because to some large extent, it has looked to the college for its messengers of light instead of the Christ. And to some large extent, concerned about men of the college and not men of God. Ask the Lord, give a name that you're living and you're dead. And the rocks are ready to die. When I have the messengers of life, and I have them alone, who can meet your need. Yet you're rejecting that. And because of its ecclesiastical system of clericalism, the Holy Spirit, in his gracious ministry of fullness, is deemed enough his sovereign will. Like the unnamed servant in Genesis chapter 24, he's standing outside, knocking on the door and saying, is there any room? Is there any room? Oh, brother, it's hard to think that many ascending there are living in aim and up there, and they were surrounded by for these same two simple reasons. Because of being so highly organized, the Spirit of God is given little or no place at all. And alas, many today are more concerned with men of the college than men of God. Rather look for the college than look for Christ. For men who are gifted and can bring them just the light and the help that is necessary. What a wonder that brings about a state of being dead. And the wash, ready to go. But in closing, notice the remnant in verse 4. There are a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. There was a remnant in Sardis. And what characterized them? They have not defiled their garments, which simply means they had kept themselves unspotted from the world. They had retained the unworldly character that ought to mark every child of God. Well, a lot could be said about that this evening, but then, doesn't it? My brother, my sister, how many of us here tonight sit with God? What if by the world? Have we not, so many of us, lost the unworldliness that ought to characterize us as the people of God? But here were those that Sardis who had not defiled their garments, said the Lord, they shall walk with me in white, walk with me in intimacy of communion, possibly shunned by the world and the worldly professors, and then hear the company not desire, as is often the case. The Lord says, think of this, you'll walk with me. Possibly unwanted down here, because of your unwillingness. In that day, you'll walk with me, and you'll walk in what? For they are worthy. I love this. The Lord says, they're worthy. Remember Hebrews chapter 11. The writer speaks of those who were destitute, afflicted, and tormented, and he adds this, of whom the world was not worthy. The world wasn't worthy that godly men and godly women should walk the streets. But here, Revelation chapter 8, heaven's verdict is opposed to the world's verdict. The Lord says, they are worthy. Brethren, that's what matters. The divine estimate of your name, and not the world. Then we have the word of the overcomer in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's the result of the judgments of Christ. That's the church on the day that she's wed to Christ, clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. That doesn't mean that any child of God can have his name blotted out of the book of life. That's impossible. But when I was here last year, I pointed this out. That the reward of the overcomer, it belongs to every child of God. But it is particularly precious to those whom it is given because of the circumstances through which they were passing. And what were the circumstances through which they were passing during the period marked by Sardis? Well, as mentioned already, the escape in the Roman system were the result. Their name was blotted of Rome's register. And history tells us what that meant. To have their name blotted out of Rome's register, with all the persecution that involved and possibly martyrdom. Ah, to the Lord, your name will never be blotted out of the register that really counts, out of the book of life. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And the Lord goes on to say, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He's simply saying this, I'll see to it, that you'll be mentioned in the dispatches. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Brethren, I'm cheered by this. I'm encouraged by this. That the least fidelity that any one of us will ever show to the Lord will never, never be forgotten by him. Let's seek then in a little while that remains to us that by God we shall be faithful to him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for thy word and the enlightenment it gives to us. And how we feel that in these days, in these days of so much confusion, we need a greater recourse to thy word. To see things, as we already mentioned before thee, in the light of the sanctuary, we might individually and collectively walk worthy of thyself, faithful to thee, faithful to our Lord, and faithful to thy holy word. We seek now thy parting blessing. We commit thy saints to thee as they journey homeward. Grant that we ask for thee thy protecting care. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we take time to sing a hymn in closing? Hymn number 462. Just a short hymn, 462. Worthy of homage and of praise. Worthy by all to be adored. Exhaustless theme of heavenly lays. Thou art worthy, Jesus Lord. Yet, Saviour, thou shalt have full praise. We soon shall meet thee on the cloud. We soon shall see thee face to face in glory praising as we would. Hymn number 462.